Well, as I'm, if you're new here, I'm doing a series called Tough Questions People Ask. And I've been doing this throughout the summer. Today's sermon, and then next Sunday is the last sermon in this series. And I'm tackling these questions that either as Christians we ask, you know, we ask ourselves, people ask us, or just skeptics who ask us these questions. And so we're trying to be more equipped to answer them. And today is, I guess you could say, a hot topic these days. We're talking about homosexuality. What does the Bible say? Today I want to address this topic, and particularly I want to start by saying that I'm not exactly too proud of how Christians have often dealt with this subject, or people who struggle with it. We've often chose to be very quick to judge those who are caught up in a world that's foreign to most of us, and we've extended condemnation instead of care. I've been saddened to sometimes turn on the news, or, you know, there's different things going on, and you see some kind of gathering of people, and you see so-called Christians holding up signs, God hates gays. And I'm thinking to myself, well, what verse is that, you know? And you know, really, you know, same-sex marriages have been legalized. We all know that in Canada, in many states in the U.S. as well. Many church leaders, actually, in North America, sadly, even whole denominations have given their blessing to homosexual relationships and even homosexual pastors. Strangely enough, I've actually heard the Bible used by both advocates of both sides. And so it can be incredibly confusing for the average person, and especially as Christians as we grapple with this. And so what does the Bible really say? I want to try and unpack that for us this morning. There's a lot of places in the Bible we could go to, but I'm going to try and just tackle a few of the important passages that deal with this issue. And so if you have a Bible, we're going to be jumping around a little bit, but we're going to start in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2. It's often been said that almost pretty much every single issue, every major doctrine is found in some form or another in Genesis. You know? And that's true with this issue, that Genesis deals with every kind of issue. And many people overlook Genesis in 1 and 2 in the discussion of homosexuality because the word itself does not appear. But it's a huge mistake to skip over Genesis, because in Genesis we see God's design, God's creation, the creation account, and God's pattern and design for the entire human race. And so that's a good place for us to start. And we don't have to move too far along in Genesis to find what God's purposes are and how it's supposed to function. In Genesis 1, we're told that one of the purposes in creating two sexes, male and female, is procreation. We read in Genesis 1:27, if you want to follow along, Genesis 1:27-28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, be fruitful and multiply. So we see one of this purposes of male, female is obviously procreation. But not only does God make male and female as sexual beings, but also for the purpose of companionship. If you skip down to Genesis chapter 2 now, skip through to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, after creating the first man, remember what God said? He said, the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And we know that the helper God made was Eve. And after God created Eve, he presented her to Adam, and Adam was pretty excited. And Genesis 2:24 says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So again, hinting at a sexual union, as well as a legal union, as well as a spiritual union before God. All this is all wrapped up in this thing called marriage. And so, Genesis 2, man has this need. God says it's not good for man to be alone. Second, God makes the provision for his need in a woman. And we see God establishes this institution of marriage for this purpose. And so we put all that together. What is Genesis 1 and 2 telling us? Well, it's telling us that heterosexuality is God's design for the human race, and that the kind of marriage that God ordains, sanctions, is between one man and one woman, and that sexual relationships are only okay in that context. That's what we see. God's design is that marriage is to be between one man, one woman, and that sexual relationships are only okay in that context. Now, as we come to the rest of the Bible, we could look at different things, look at different places, but I want us to skip over to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to go right to Matthew's Gospel, because a lot of people, when we start talking about this issue, they say things, well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. You know, Jesus, you know, talked about loving everyone, and this is what, people will say, I love everyone, accept everyone. Jesus didn't really talk about it. But actually, in Matthew's Gospel and the other Gospels, when Jesus is asked about his view on marriage, he does, interestingly, go right to Genesis 1 and 2. And that's significant. If you, for example, look in Matthew 19 and verse 4, 5, and 6. Matthew 19 and verse 4, 5, and 6. Listen to what he says when he's asked a question about marriage. He says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So here we see, Jesus is saying that he viewed marriage, he viewed sexuality, exactly as it was revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. He affirmed the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2, that marriage is between one man, one woman, and sexuality, a sexual relationship in that context is permitted by God, is blessed by God, and ordained by God. And outside of that, it's sinful and wrong. Now, when you come to the New Testament, there's a lot of important passages. I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1, let's look at verse 26. When you read the book of Romans, in chapters 1 to 3, what we see is that Paul argues that Jew and Gentile alike have sinned and turned away from God. And in chapter 1, Paul describes what happens to any society where the society determines to ignore God. And what's the result? Well, their hearts get hard and darkened, and they turn to idolatry. That's what happens. And so I want you just to look at what the description is given here in Romans chapter 1, verses 26. Among other things, says, get the right passage here. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So, what's the result of a society that really turns a back on God, turns its back on his revelation, and exalts the creature over the Creator? God just seems to let them sink into depravity. God says, okay, you want to turn your back on me? Then go ahead. Go ahead. Interestingly, he goes on to list a number of things. After that, we just read in verse, you keep going down the list. It says in verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent all kinds of ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So what we see here is a catalog of sins, right? A catalog of sins of what happens when man turns his back on God. It leads to all kinds of things, not just the sexual sins, but all kinds of other things, right? I mean, look at the list here. Gossip, strife, malice, slander, boastful. I mean, sometimes, see, here's the thing. We sometimes put sins in categories, like this sin is a lot worse than this one, or their sexual sins. They're a lot worse than gossiping or whatever. But in actual fact, Paul lists them all together here. The Bible lists them. Sin is sin. Sin is sin. Obviously, different sins have different consequences, but sin is sin. And Paul interestingly lists, the Apostle Paul lists homosexuality first after idolatry, not because it's an unforgivable sin, but because it's clear proof of the fact that people are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. So that's Romans in a nutshell. We see Genesis 1 and 2, God's pattern and design is heterosexuality, one man, one woman in marriage. And then we see in Jesus affirms that in the Gospels. And then we see in Romans, it speaks specifically against it. And then I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians now. I know we're jumping through a lot of different places, but this is where I want to settle down for a little bit longer this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is an interesting passage because Paul's writing to the church here, and he's talking about different issues that they faced, different challenges. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he specifically addresses the issue of homosexuality, among other things. And let's just take a look at what he says in verses 9 and 10. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Okay, here it says, and this might seem harsh, but let's follow it. It says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now stop there for a second. You know, there is a verse 11, and we're going to get to that. But when he says that he mentions here, when he says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God, it's talking about having a place in God's kingdom, right? And when it talks about the wicked won't inherit, the wicked is not just, it's not a certain class of extra bad people. We have to understand the wicked are those whose sins have not been forgiven by Jesus. That includes you and me before we were forgiven by Christ. So the wicked isn't just some certain group of really bad people that do all, no. The wicked is you and me without Christ. It's you and me if we haven't been forgiven of our sins. And one thing I really want you to understand here is when Paul lists, he doesn't just list as again the sexual sins, he's listing sins like stealing and greed and drunkenness. In other words, those are things too that if they're unrepented of, if they're not forgiven of, they're going to keep a person out of God's kingdom too. So we don't want to zero in on one thing at the exclusion of the other. We have to remember, sin is sin. And secondly, what's important here is what is sinful is homosexual practices. That's important. The two words in the original language here refer to the actual sexual behavior, not merely having some kind of same-sex attraction. There's a difference. Let me explain. A person may struggle with same-sex attraction, but what is wrong is to act on those desires sexually. Now, the same-sex attraction, well, that's a sign that there's something wrong internally, kind of like a car and it has a blinking light in the dashboard of your car when there's something wrong with the engine or the oil. If you have a newer car, and it tells you there's something going on that's not right. And we could maybe think of a same-sex attraction sort of like that. There's something within that's wrong. But the real sin is to act on those desires in terms of behavior. That's the real sin. If you or someone you know struggles with same-sex attraction, I would tell you the same thing I tell any single guy or single girl who's attracted to the opposite sex, which is don't lust and don't act out sexually those desires right now if you're not married. Right? I mean, that's the biblical basis. Now, based on Paul's word, does it mean that someone who's into homosexual behavior can never change? They can't be saved? Of course not, because look at the next verse. And this is the key verse here. I want you to notice what he says. He's writing to the Christians in Corinth, and he says, this, look at verse 11, this is what some of you were. Wow. This is what some of you were. And then he goes on and says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I mean, this is a beautiful verse. This is one of my favorite verses in this whole book because I love what it's saying. It's, notice the past tense. This is what some of you were. In other words, some of you were adulterers. Some of you committed fornication. I mean, sex before marriage. That's the translation, sexual immorality. That's what it means. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were practicing homosexuals. But not anymore. Not anymore. Meaning your sins, that you've been justified. Notice what he says. That's the first word he uses. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. What's that word justified? It means that you're no longer guilty in God's eyes. You've been forgiven. The word justified is a legal term. It was used like when you were declared when the judge, after listening to all the evidence, finally made his decision, and he banged down the gavel and he said, "Not guilty." That's what justified is. You're not guilty, and so you're not guilty in God's eyes. He's saying you're no longer guilty for your sin. And then he says, "No, not just you're justified. You've been sanctified." What does that mean? It means that person's lifestyle has changed. They've been sanctified. They're no longer practicing those same sins they used to practice. They're no longer into those things. They've changed. When someone becomes a Christian, they change. In fact, if we claim to know Christ, but we're not moving away from sin, or we're not in the process of changing and growing in holiness, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. Jesus does change people. That's the good news. He changes you. He changes me. I know guys who were practicing homosexuals, and they changed. They're no longer doing that. When they came to Christ, when they became a Christian, they were washed, meaning their sins were forgiven. They were sanctified. Their lifestyle changed. They were justified. They were declared not guilty in God's eyes because they trusted in Christ. And in some cases of those people that I know, they still wrestle with same-sex attraction, but they choose not to act on it. They choose not to act on it. In other cases, even their desires changed. I know some people whom even their desires changed so that they now are attracted to the opposite sex. In case you're wondering, let me mention a few organizations out there which are actually helping men and women with leave behind a homosexual lifestyle. If you want to write these ones down, one of them is desertstream.org. That's the website, Desert Stream Ministries. It is a wonderful ministry. The founder and director, Andrew Comiskey, was formerly practicing homosexual. And then today he describes himself on the website as ex-gay. I've read some of his books. He is happily married with 4 children. His ministry provides Christ-centered help for those struggling with sexual and relational problems. They have conferences. They have many things. They have a course called Living Waters, which helps people journey to freedom. My uncle and my aunt, who live in the UK, are quite involved in the UK branch of this ministry. And they're seeing incredible things happen in people's lives. People are changing. People are changing. Another ministry that you should know about is Isaiah 40 Foundation. That's an organization here in Montreal. They are a Christian counseling ministry committed to the healing of the whole person. They have many qualified counselors who counsel people in all kinds of brokenness, but including homosexuality. And so that's a local resource that's important to know. And there's another organization. It's not Christian, but it's called NARTH. NARTH.com is the website. And they stands for National Association for Research and Therapy of Homosexuality. It's not Christian, but the founder and president Joseph Nicolosi is a psychologist and psychotherapist who has been helping men, in particular homosexual men, to convert to heterosexuality for a number of years now. And again, they have also seen quote unquote success. They've seen people change. You know, the idea that a person can change their behavior is one thing, but there's also, as I said, testimonies of people whose orientation have changed, if you want to put it like that. And of course, this is something that the gay community will argue against. They will discredit. They will not want to hear about it. But the testimonies of real life people are undeniable. Because the thing is, here's the thing, is that you know, the gay community has worked really hard for years to push the idea that a person is born gay. That it's just, that's the way you are. And it's who you are, just accept who you are. And that's the whole idea behind all the pride parades and all the stuff and that goes on in Montreal and Toronto. Every major city pretty much in North America has the gay pride parades. But what's the idea behind it is the idea that if it's who you are, so to speak, if you're born that way, then there's no point in trying to change, right? Just embrace it, accept it, celebrate it. And so that's the reality that we're seeing today. But as Christians, we can't celebrate that, because to do so, we'd be celebrating at least something that God says is sinful and wrong. And so as Christians, we can't celebrate that because God says it's wrong. The practice, the homosexual practice and lifestyle is wrong. So we can't celebrate that. Now, the question that I want to address right now is, are people born gay? Is that really true? Meaning, is it genetic? Is it biologically based? If you'd like an interesting book on this, there's a book by, there's a few interesting books. One of them is Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth by Jeffrey Satinover. That is a book that deals with some of these studies. And here's the thing. If being gay is genetic, as a lot of the gay community would want us to believe, then the incidence of identical twins who have identical genes, right, either being both homosexual or both heterosexual, it should be 100%, right? What it means, you know, if we say that eye color is genetic, what it means is that, which is true, eye color is genetic, what it means is that identical twins always have the same eye color, right? 100% of the time. If we were to find identical twins who didn't have the same eye color, then we'd have to conclude that eye color is not genetic. Maybe their genes influence it, but there's other factors involved. Eye color would therefore be dependent on some additional factors. An example of such a characteristic that's influenced by genetics but not determined by genetics is weight, right? There's, to some degree, we all know that weight, you know, there's different sizes and proportions and so on, but weight can also be influenced by other factors, by what we eat, by our diet, by lack of exercise or the amount of exercise. Now, when it comes to this topic, in one study by J. Michael Bailey and Richard Pillard, they did a genetic study of male sexual orientation. You can look this up on online. And the authors found that identical twins, this is an identical twin study, identical twins were both homosexual only 52% of the time. Now, that may seem high. In other words, half the time when one of the twins was homosexual, half the time the other was, and the other half the time the other wasn't. That's what the study means, only 52% of the time. And so what that tells us, at the very basic level, is that homosexuality is not a purely genetic thing. It's not genetically determined or predetermined, if you want to put it like that. Some research has actually shown, and in this book by Jeffrey Sano, I think is a very helpful book. He argues that a lot of there's a big factor is social environment. So even if we want to say that genetics might be involved, it doesn't determine it. Even if there may be some genetic, and even if genetics was involved, here's the thing: it doesn't make it right, does it? Because our bodies, our everything, sin has bent and twisted everything. So just because someone is born with a genetic condition doesn't make it good. It can be very tragic, difficult. But in this particular case, it is complex. I'll admit it's complex, and I don't claim to understand everything, but I do know, I believe, that a major factor is social environment as well. It's complex. We're complex, but relationships with family and peers from childhood play a crucial role in gender development. Many stories of men who develop a same-sex attraction relate experiences of being rejected, feeling like outcasts early on in life. They long to be accepted, but because maybe they were more emotional or gentle or more feminine, their fathers rejected them, their peers rejected them. And they invariably talk about having a poor relationship with their father. That's often the case. Consequently, they were looking for masculine love and affection, but then it gets twisted and sexualized. So you see, that's one of the huge social factors that contributes. And for women, a common thread for women who have same-sex attraction is they, like the men, have experiences of great rejection, great isolation when they were young. They were never affirmed in their femininity, maybe by their mother or their peers, or they were abused by their father, mistreated by men. And so that has left them scarred and hurting and has sort of helped, contributed to them looking later on in life for that affirmation from other women. And then it gets sexualized. So this is a little bit of the background. This is how I understand. And again, some of the literature that I've read seems to support that. Even my own conversations with other men who have had this struggle of same-sex attraction, they often relate experiences which are similar to what I've shared with you. I want to read a testimony from Andrew Comiskey. He is the founder of Desert Stream Ministries. And then I want to ask the question, how do we as Christians respond to gay friends, colleagues, classmates? How do we respond? Okay, so that's where I'm going in the last little part here of my message. Let me read this testimony from Andrew Comiskey, and I'll just kind of read it out. This is what his words. He says, "Growing up, I faced goodness and brokenness like all of you. All our families possess both. All of us are fallen, subject to sin in all its depth and complexity. In my case, I had loving parents, actually, who were nevertheless detached from me. That left me hungry emotionally, vulnerable to false ways of getting my needs met. This was especially true of my father. I had not a good connection with him, and that contributed to a great hunger for masculine love and affirmation. In my culture, one can readily embrace the homosexual worldview as a way of finding masculine love. It is a perverse and idolatrous world that promises in vain to take away one's deep desire for love. That was true for me. I began to hunger for more. There in the gay world, I began to realize that another human being could not satisfy me. It had to come from God. But God who? I wasn't yet a Christian. People were praying for me, including my mother. One day I came home after a night of partying, bearing the deadly pallor of sin. My mother looked straight into my eyes and she said, 'You need Jesus.' She was right. I needed a Savior who was more powerful than my misplaced desires. For the first time, I began to cry out to the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. When I was just exiting the gay community, a part of me wanted to hide in my struggle, to be treated as special, somehow exempt from the dance of heterosexual love. My friends did not let me hide there for long. 'Get in the game,' they urged. That meant start living out the truth that Jesus defined me, not my past, not my sins. As I continued to grow in my security as a man among other men, I began to feel and think differently towards women. God began to release an attraction for the opposite sex. God actually led me to meet a beautiful woman who became my wife. With Annette, I merged out of my aloneness into a whole enough man who could love another well. The support and example of more mature Christian couples was crucial here. At our pastor's encouragement, Annette and I began to minister to other sexually broken people in our church." Not all of us, by the way. "Soon after, we started to have kids. 4 children later, the first now in college and the rest all teenagers. I can say with authority that it is more difficult to raise a family well than it is to come out of the homosexuality. But it is also much more joyful and deeply satisfying. Jesus, through his blood, or through his body, is faithful to transform our desires. Our passions may be broken in different ways, but the source of our healing is always the same. God's living water poured out upon the dry, shameful, and sinful ground of our hearts. He grants his love as the means and the end of our healing. And as the church learns to love as Jesus loved, broken ones will realize that hope more and more. Without the body of Christ, living water will remain merely a good idea. But when we seek to extend that water to one another, we will answer the cries of broken hearts. We will see revival break out. We will witness Jesus' transformation of our desires and many others. We will become the healing community of Christ, his very presence in the world today, extending living water to those who hunger and thirst for him. That's the testimony of Andrew Comiskey. And I believe that change is possible for those who practice a homosexual lifestyle. It changes possible for anyone who wants to be free of their sin. Have there been people who fall back into a lifestyle? Yes. But that's to be expected. Just like getting free from any other sin, the journey to change is hard. You ask any person who struggled with alcohol, sometimes there's 2 steps forward and 1 step back. Sometimes the change is instant. I know that. But just like any most sins, the journey to change is hard. It requires accountability. It requires support. And ultimately, lasting change only happens when we truly surrender to Christ. When we let him be Lord of our life. When we let him drive the car of our life. So, how do we respond to those around us who may struggle with same-sex attraction? How do we respond to our friends, maybe family members, colleagues, classmates, work, you know, neighbors who are openly gay or lesbian? What are we to do? How do we? Well, here is what I'd say. Treat them as you would any other lost person that you know. There's no need to single out that sin in particular. You know, just like you wouldn't necessarily single out any other sin if you know about it in someone's life and that you care about or love. But I believe they need love, not condemnation. But we are also to speak the truth in love. I was just reading in the book of Ephesians this morning, and it was interesting because I've been studying Ephesians in my own times of reading, and I came across this verse in Ephesians 4:15, and it was sort of like it was really relevant for exactly what I was going to share today. It says, "In all things, speak the truth in love." Speaking the truth in love, we will all in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So in all things, speak the truth in love. We can't sacrifice the truth. That's the thing. That's what the world wants you to do. It wants you to put aside the truth and just say, I accept you. There's no need to change. That's okay. No. We speak the truth in love. God loves you. That's the truth, right? God doesn't hate gays. God loves gays. God so loved the world. John 3:16, the most famous verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That includes gays and lesbians and every other kind of sin that you could think of. Right? God so loved the world. God so loved you. God didn't give up on you. He came looking for you. And so, here's the thing. How do you respond to your friends who may be gay or your colleagues? Speak the truth in love. Love them. Show them love, not condemnation. But they need the gospel. They need the gospel. Don't be afraid to speak against sin when it comes up. And that can happen. I remember there was a classmate of mine who I was getting to know and you know, in a group of people at school and when I was studying at McGill. And, you know, there seemed to be, you know, a reasonable friendship there with amongst the group of us. And then this issue came up. And she was practicing lesbian. And it came out that I'm a Christian. And so what do you Christians think of us? And she was sort of baiting me, I knew. But it had to be said, well, listen, you know, I believe God loves you, but I said, I believe that without his forgiveness of our sins, that we need forgiveness of sins, and that's a sin. And I have other sins that I need forgiveness for. I'm not singling that one out. And right there and then, the friendship was over. Whatever little friendship there was. In her books, that was it. She could not accept that. Our friendship wasn't strong enough to get past that. And so that will happen in some cases. It'll mean the end of any acquaintance or friendship. In other cases, if there's a real, genuine friendship there, I think it can overcome that. In the same way that you can, you know, not agree with the person's lifestyle. You know, you've heard the old expression, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. To an extent, yeah, that's true. We are to love the sinner, but yet hate the sin. And that's a really tough balance to walk sometimes. I'm not saying that I have it all figured out, but I do know that here's the thing. Gay people, they need the gospel. They need Jesus. They need Jesus like any other lost person. And so focus on sharing the gospel with them. Focus on sharing the need for Christ. And let Christ work on that particular issue in their life. Just let God work on it. Of course, if it comes up, you say what the Bible says, but don't avoid it. But at the same time, I think let them see who Jesus is. Because when you look at Jesus, there's something about Jesus that's incredibly, you get drawn to Jesus and the gospel. You know, one of the verses in Romans, interestingly, we just read that passage a little earlier in Romans chapter 1 about the different sins and so on. But before Paul gets into that, notice what he says in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so, that's what you and I need to do with our friends, our colleagues, our workmates who may say they're gay and who are gay, and they need the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the message that God sent his Son. That Jesus came into the world, that Jesus, being God, became a human being, took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He went and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He then rose again on the third day and ascended to heaven. And he invites everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel message. It's such a simple message. And yet, here's what it's saying here in Romans 1:16. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In the church in Corinth, there were people who were formerly homosexual, and all kinds of things. But he could say, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ does for anyone who comes to him. But we need to come to him. We need to surrender to him. We need to go to him. And so your friends need the gospel. You and I need the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. You know, sometimes as Christians we can unfortunately get so obsessed with hammering out the truth that we neglect the love. And so I think we need to hold these two things in balance. We need the truth. We need the love. And sometimes Christians, the error they make, and some, as I said, denominations and groups, and have put the love way up here, but the truth way down here. You know, we love you. You can just be who you are. No need to change. It's all good, right? That's sacrificing the truth. On the other hand, there's some Christians that the truth is all, you know, put out in the face, but there's no love. You know? And I think that is also dangerous. That's also, something's missing. Speak the truth in love. Hold on to the truth. Don't be afraid of the truth. God's word is true. You don't need to question that. God's word is true. But hold on to love. love that person. Love them. It means be a friend to them. Speak to them. Listen to them. Hear from them. You know? Take time to listen to their story if the opportunity comes up. That's love. But don't ignore the truth. Don't deny the truth. And so that's the challenge that we face, that you and I face as Christians. I'm not saying it's easy. It is, in fact, it isn't. Increasingly, Christians are facing all kinds of issues now when they speak out against homosexuality. And it's probably just going to happen more and more as our society turns its back on God. And so there's going to be great challenges ahead for the church. There's going to be great challenges for those who say, I'm a Christian, and I don't accept this. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be legal battles. There's all kinds of legal battles going on in Canada right now. But truth and love need to be held in balance. That's what our Lord Jesus did. He didn't, you know, I think of often the way that he dealt with the woman who was caught in adultery. Remember that? You know, or the man that at the pool of Siloam, he said, you know, he loved him. They said, go and sin no more. Right? Truth and love. May we have that same balance as our Lord. May God help us, especially today. And is change possible? Yes, you better believe it. Let's pray. Father God, I know that this issue, we could spend a whole lot more time talking about it. And it is a tough question that people ask. It's maybe a tough question that we've asked. But thank you, God, that though your word is clear on what is sin and what is not, thank you that change is also possible. That you take sinners who repent and come to Jesus, and you wash them, you clean them, you forgive their past, and you invite them to walk with you in holiness and new life. And so, Lord, that is the challenge for each one of us. That's the call for each one of us. May that be true in our life. May we be a community that extends the truth, but does so in love. May we do that, and whether it's a public thing or whether it's in our private life, whether it's with friends or classmates or colleagues, may we have that right balance. And thank you, God, for the gospel, that it is the power of God, that for salvation of all who believe, that ultimately that message can save and change anybody. No matter how far into sin it seems that they are, you can save the hardest person. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And so I thank you for that hope in Jesus' name. Amen.